Amen. Well, if you would, take your Bibles and open them to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2. And before we read the Word of God together, I'd like to make just a brief comment in appreciation for particular men and women, some of whom are in this room. Of course, in light of Memorial Day weekend, we want to remember in particular and memorialize those many men and women who have given their lives in sacrifice for our freedom as American citizens. And I said this in the first service, I want to say it now in the second service. What a vivid demonstration of the gospel these men and women are for us. People who have died so that we might enjoy freedom. And many of them knew in doing so they were serving as vivid illustrations of the gospel. Others of them didn't even know that. But if you would, for just a moment, I want to do a couple things. One, I want to recognize those men and women in the room who have served in our military and our armed forces. And then I want to pray together over the families of those who this time of year remember a loved one who gave his or her life for our freedom. So if you have served in our armed forces, would you please stand for us so that we can recognize you? Thank you all so very much that I have the joy and the freedom to raise my kiddos in this country because of what you all have done. The rest of us are drinking from cisterns we did not dig. So thank you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that in your kindness you have provided so many who have sacrificed so much for us. We're thankful that there are men and women who gave all so that we might enjoy temporary freedoms. And that this self-sacrifice is a vivid and pointed reminder of the Savior who gave all so that we might receive eternal freedom and life in him. Would you be with the families today in particular who are remembering names, faces, personalities, times spent with loved ones? Would you comfort them with the comfort that only you can provide? And oh God, give the rest of us hearts that are overwhelmed with gratitude, appreciation. Might you give us opportunities, even as a church, to show more and more over the years our appreciation for these families. And we pray these things, recognizing that you're the giver of everything good, including our freedom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And thank you all. So Deuteronomy chapter 2, and we're reading a smaller portion of text during the second service than we did during the first service. And the reason for that is we didn't get quite as far as I intended during the first service. Okay, so we're just going to read the first 8 verses together. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8a, the first portion of verse 8. And if you are able, would you please stand, because this indeed is the word of God and you are the people of God in Christ Jesus. Deuteronomy 2, again, we'll read verses 1 through the first half or so of verse 8. Moses writes as he's carried along by the Spirit of God, "Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea, as the Lord told me. And for many days we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, 'You have been traveling around the mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people you are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall purchase food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall also buy water from them with money that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. So we went on, away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arba road, from Elat and Etzion Gever. Church family, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. As I raise my kiddos, one of my responsibilities, I take it, is to share with them various lessons that I've learned over the years. Some of those lessons, of course, are theoretical lessons. That is to say, I have knowledge of something that's theory more than anything, not experience. So I've been told something, or I've read something, or I've seen someone else experience something, and as a result, my knowledge and hopefully wisdom has grown. There is this other category, however, that is perhaps characterized as experiential knowledge. This isn't simply theoretical knowledge. This is something that I've experienced. We might even say it this way. In this category, this experiential knowledge, there are those items that I have learned that I had to learn because I was especially dense, muddle-headed. Some of us have to go through varying degrees of the school of hard knocks, right? Than others. Well, as I thought about that this last week, I remember one of my less than brilliant decisions occurred when I received my very first Swiss Army pocket knife. I was thrilled. You've ever had a red Swiss Army pocket knife? Of course, I thought it was massive, and I thought it had 1,000 tools on it. Didn't have quite 1,000. But I thought it did, and I was in elementary school, and I received it as a gift on my birthday, and so this was my first pocket knife, and to boot, it was a Swiss Army pocket knife. And I took the pocket knife, and the first thing I did, of course, being a young boy, is I ran outside because I needed to cut something. That's what you do with knives. You don't wait for the opportunity to present itself to you. You create the opportunity. Immediately, I needed to cut something. And so I went outside, and I opened up the knife, and I found the nearest branch that I could reach. I don't remember how large the branch was, but I do remember cutting the branch, and I grabbed a hold of the branch, and I began to kind of shave the branch. And being a child, and not having thought through this much, and not having been taught, at least that I could remember, you know how this works? Probably told many times, but I hadn't experienced yet. I thought, you know what, the path of least resistance, as opposed to cutting away, I'm going to cut this direction. So I have a hold of the branch with my left hand, and I have the knife in my right hand, and here I go. I'm working. And you know, you're going to be surprised with how this ends, aren't you? And then before I knew it, of course, the knife slips and cuts through my hand like butter. To this day, I've got a scar on my hand. And I remember that like it was yesterday. You know, there are certain things you don't remember. This is one of the things you do remember. And when it happened, I don't remember the pain initially. I remember the pain later. It began to hurt as the minutes turned into maybe an hour or so. But the first thing I thought was, oh, I'm in trouble. This is not good. And I didn't want to lose my Swiss Army knife, right? I wanted to hold on to this, so I don't remember how long it took me to go in. And, you know, there's blood everywhere. And you came to church this morning to hear about blood, I know. And I went inside, and the way even I've been told the story, this is what I remember. I remember cupping even in my hands just this pool of blood. I mean, just trying to keep the blood from running over my hands. I mean, I'm bleeding immensely. And so I went to the hospital and received some shots. That's when it really started to hurt, okay? I mean, my hand was hurting at that point, and now they're giving me shots to numb the hand so they can, of course, give me a number of stitches. And things were fine. And to this day, I've got a scar to tell about it. So I share with my children when we started purchasing them knives. I would go up to my child and I would say, do you see this hand? I want you to look very closely at this. Do you know how I got this? I got this because about your age, I went outside and here's what I did. Don't do that. Don't do it. And you know this, if you're a parent, you know that some of the children will listen, others will not. And, you know, time goes on. But at the end of the day, that experience and that pain served as an example for my children. And I hope served in an instructive way for my children. You perhaps have heard this, the popular proverb. Though it's simplistic, it's nevertheless helpful about history. Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to what? Repeat it. You heard this? Those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Mark Twain said it similarly. I think it was Mark Twain that said something like this. History tends to rhyme. And it does, doesn't it? It doesn't repeat itself technically, but it tends to rhyme. And as an aspiring historian, you know, that's something that I've noticed. We just tend to go through similar situations over and over and over again. One of the reasons we do that, of course, is I think we're a bit dense. I think. If you're anything like me, you are. Well, in large part, this is what the Word of God does. In Deuteronomy chapter 2 and chapter 3 with the experiences of Israel, in particular, the experiences of Israel as they're journeying through the wilderness. So in these couple of chapters, and if you have our notes, you know, that's the text that I have written down for you, typed out for you, is Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 1 through Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 29. It's a large text, two chapters. We're not going to preach through the whole two chapters this morning. We didn't even get through what I intended to get through in the first service. So we'll be here for a few weeks. But in these two chapters, what you have is you have a story again being retold to a new generation of Israelites, that this is what your mothers and fathers and grandmothers and grandfathers did in the wilderness, and here was the result. And you can hear Moses pleading, as it were, don't be like them. They perished on account of their distrust and disobedience. Here are the scars, you know. Don't do what we did. But I want to make a comment. You know, one of the responsibilities I have as a pastor, of course, is to preach Christ in all of Scripture. What a joy it is to preach the gospel through Scripture. But one of my goals as I preach Scripture is not simply to, hopefully, of course, by the Spirit of God, instruct you concerning the conclusions of the text, but I also want to instruct you in a hermeneutic. That is to say, I want you to be informed in the ways in which you read the text as a result of the sermon. We're all learning together how to interpret the biblical text. And let me just propose something to you. We'll never finally exhaust the biblical text. Ever. We'll never in this life come to the conclusion, well, we've understood it all. What else do you have, God? We'll never exhaust this text. And so one of the things I want to do is I want to help you, and even you to help me, to read the biblical text like Christians. What do I mean by that? I mean that we are not studying Deuteronomy merely as a historical book. This is not mere history. Don't misunderstand me. It is history, right? Did this really happen? You bet it did. As people who believe in the inspiration and the authority and the inerrancy and the sufficiency of Scripture, we do believe that it actually took place. But we aren't simply studying Deuteronomy because we want to know how God interacted with an ancient people 3,500 years ago, right? That's not why we're studying Deuteronomy. We're studying Deuteronomy because we actually believe that God Himself is speaking to us in the text. We believe that God carried along the human authors of Scripture, in this case Moses, 3,500 years ago, for us. Let me give you a couple of passages of Scripture, and then we'll get into the body of the sermon a bit. But I think this is important as we're studying through Deuteronomy, because I think we tend to read it historically and then stop there if we're not cautious and if we're unaware. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. Did you hear that? Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. And for the Apostle Paul, this meant the entire Old Testament. Why did God inspire the prophets to pen the words of the Old Testament? Well, a number of reasons, not the least of which is, according to Paul, to instruct the church. He goes on to say in that second portion of verse 4, Romans 15, why? So that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And so God, throughout our lives, as we are on journey, as it were, as we're traveling with the Lord between the first coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ, He is offering us encouragement and hope in the scriptures. He's instructing us. One more passage, just to mention this to you, and I hope this permeates your Bible reading throughout the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. Paul says something similar after he details Israel's experience in the wilderness. He's talking about what happened in the wilderness, you know, and some of the folly that was exuded by the Israelites in the wilderness and their resulting destruction. He says this, now these things happened to them as an example. And then he says, but they were written down for our instruction. Upon whom the end of the ages has come. I don't miss this. 1500 years after Israel journeys through the wilderness. 1500 years later. The Apostle Paul, as he's inspired by the Spirit of God, writes these words and says, do you know why Moses wrote Deuteronomy, let's say? For your instruction, Christian. First Baptist Pal, Deuteronomy was written for you. And I think if we will just soak in that for a moment and ingest what's being claimed in these texts, it's staggering. We really do believe that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that the God who spoke on Mount Sinai and the God who spoke on the plains of Moab to a second generation of Israelites is the God who speaks today in the text of Scripture to His people right here at First Baptist Powell. So this will impact the way we interpret the Bible. We will be discontent to simply conclude this text teaches us that Israel and fill in the blank 3,500 years ago. We'll move from that to how it is the Spirit of God is instructing the church today. That's what we're going to do this morning and the next probably couple of weeks. And so, if you're taking notes, we're only going to get through two, okay? I know, and we barely made it through two. I don't know what got into me this morning. We had a baptism. Praise God for that. So we started the first service with baptism. If you weren't privileged to see that, I'd encourage you to get online and watch that. Alex LaRue, we were able to baptize Alex into Christ and into the church. What a joyous time. And then, by the way, just a little family time here for just a moment. In 2 weeks, you know, we're gathering together in one service. And the plan is we're going to have the joy of baptizing another person, Charles Davenport, Mr. Davenport. And Mr. Davenport, by the way, is almost 90 years old. God continues to do what He's always done. Give life in Christ Jesus. And we are blessed that He is stirring the waters of baptism here at the church. What a privilege that is. So, all that to say, we're going to get through 2 points this morning, I hope. So I've stopped halfway through my notes. But we are going to make observations together that communicate truths to remember throughout life as we journey throughout life. There are these truths that surface in these two chapters that inform the church today. What are these truths that we need to remember from Israel's example and their experience so that we might prove to be faithful and endure in Christ Jesus? Okay, so this morning, just two of them. And then we'll continue next. Lord said, let's begin by looking at verses 1-3 of chapter 2. Let's get into the text. Chapter 2, verses 1-3. As we read, Moses wrote, then we turned and notice and journeyed. There's movement happening now. Then we turned and journeyed into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. So they're not going in the best of directions, but they are moving. Because he does tell us here, we're doing this. Why? As the Lord told me. This is a good sign. And for many days, we traveled around Mount Seir. Then the Lord said to me, you have been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Notice, turn northward. So this brings us to our first truth to remember throughout this life as we journey as Christians and as a church. Number one, stagnation is not a sign of health. Stagnation is not a sign of health. When we aren't moving, this is typically a bad thing. And this is the case in the text. I want you to notice chapter 1, verse 46, where the Spirit of God describes that first generation of unfaithful Israelites as remaining at Kadesh Barnea for many days. You see that back in chapter 1, verse 46? And they do this in spite of God telling them. Back in chapter 1, verse 40, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. So God says to them, look, I want you to turn and I want you to journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. This, of course, is on account of their distrust and disobedience. But now God has given a fresh command and it's important that Israel obeys. But the Spirit of God communicates to us that rather than obeying, what Israel does is they become stagnant. They, according to the words of an older and wiser pastor, they begin to sit, soak, and sour. They're not moving. They remained at Kadesh Barnea for many days. And then, you know, there's this movement that starts at the beginning of chapter 2. And I pointed this out to you a moment ago. At the beginning of chapter 2, you begin to see some movement. Then we turned and we journeyed. And then you'll continue to see this throughout the text. Let's look at this together. Turn to chapter 2, verse 8b. We didn't read this portion. The second part of verse 8. And we turned and went in the direction of the wilderness. You see that? And so this is the way things begin to happen. Israel begins to move now. But initially, when they begin to move, we're told in the text there, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Israel is walking in circles. Did you notice that? Verse 2, then the Lord said to me, and then verse 3, you've been traveling around this mountain country long enough. That's what they've been doing. They began to move, but they're walking in circles. It's good that they're moving, but if you're an Israelite, I would imagine that at some point you say, haven't I seen this tree before? Moses, are you sure? I'm getting tired and I'm accomplishing nothing. But again, these are hints of movement that begin to take place because God is communicating to us stagnation is never a sign of health. I can recall being in college. I went to the Master's University in Los Angeles, just around Los Angeles, Santa Clarita, California. And I love road trips. Any of you love road trips? I do. I love road trips. Some of you, any of you hate road trips? Some of you? Yeah. I love road trips. My wife hates road trips. So we don't take road trips, okay? But prior, and we call that a happy, healthy marriage. Prior to marriage, while I was in college, one of my roommates, and he's such a dear friend, he actually serves as a missionary with the IMB, and you'll have the privilege, I hope and pray, to meet him. I hope that he and his family will be here with us celebrating and worshiping at some point. But we decided we're going to take a road trip and we're going to go back to Texas. We're in California, we're going to go back to Texas, but we're going to go a roundabout way. We're going to see some things. And we're just broke college students. And so we load up the car and here and off we go. And we end up going around Death Valley Desert. Are you familiar with Death Valley Desert? Have you traveled through Death Valley? There's a reason, by the way. It's called Death Valley. We're college students. And I remember the moment when this buddy of mine said to me, I think there's a shortcut right up here. I remember this. And I also remember the hesitation that I felt in that moment. And I remember not speaking up about that hesitation. And I decided, you know what? It'd be fine. Yeah, let's go. Well, we're also college students, so you don't pay attention to things like how much gas is in your tank. Now, I know it sounds worse than it is. We actually didn't run out of gas. Praise the Lord. But I remember this. We started down this shortcut. And I felt like we were going around in circles because there are no signs of life. And so when you're in Death Valley Desert, you think, wow, everything's just as dead here as it was 30 miles back. In fact, we're the only ones that are alive here, which should communicate something. People don't stay alive here. So we want to keep moving. And I remember thinking to myself, okay, by the way, Death Valley Desert, I think record-breaking temperatures. And I think the highest recorded temperature in Death Valley is 134 degrees Fahrenheit. That's hot. And I'm from Texas. So we're traveling, and I think to myself, when we run out of gas, how far do you think we can walk before getting dehydrated, you know? Can we find some store somewhere in Death Valley? But as long as we were moving, we were living. As soon as the car stopped, that worried us. That's similar to what's happening in the text. When Israel stopped moving, this was a sign of spiritual decay. They're not in a good place. When they begin to move again, although that movement isn't always in the right direction, in the Lord's kindness, you know, he reroutes them and so forth. That movement is a sign of life. We are, I think, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I think coming out of a season characterized by COVID. And there were reasons during COVID. And to some degree still are, depending on your situation. There were reasons to stop moving, as it were, in the sense of going to church and getting engaged and volunteering and getting involved. There were good reasons. Dear church family, that season should not last too long. There is a danger in allowing these justifiable reasons to keep us from serving and getting engaged. There's a danger in allowing that to develop into spiritual decay and atrophy. It's time for us as a church to begin to get moving again. It's time for us, under the sovereignty and the benevolence of our Father, right? We don't know what tomorrow brings. Instead, we ought to always say, if the Lord wills. That hasn't changed. COVID didn't bring that reality into existence. Okay, that's always been the case. So if the Lord wills, it's time for us as a church to begin to exercise our spiritual muscles again. And begin to exercise our corporate muscles again. Stagnation is not a sign of health. Keep this in mind, please. Commit to getting back on journey and to become movers again. And there are, by the way, plenty of opportunities as we move forward to serve. Seize those opportunities. Don't sit at Kadesh Barnea. And then if you find yourself moving again, but you're traveling around circles, around Mount Seir, then go northward. Let's all move together by the power of the Spirit of God. Okay, secondly, and this is all we'll do this morning. Secondly, in addition to the truth that spiritual stagnation is not a sign of health, number two, God's presence, we find in the text, is life-giving. His presence is life-giving. And I changed this. I altered this. If you get our notes electronically, you know that I changed it even this morning. Because what I was trying to communicate, it wasn't quite communicated in the statement, God is present with us. It's more than that, because his presence actually animates us. It gives us life. I'll give you some examples of this in the text of Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. And notice, because he's been with you, you have lacked nothing. His presence is sufficient for all that you need in life. And so, by his grace, they're going to persevere. By his grace, they're going to be sustained. By his grace, they're going to be animated. So it is with us. Psalm 16, a popular psalm, verse 11 declares, you make known to me the path of life. You know this verse? You make known to me the path of life. Don't miss that. And then in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Don't miss that connection. You make known to me the path of life. What's the path of life? The presence of God. When God is present, life is present. When God is absent, if we can communicate in such a way, and Scripture does, life is absent. And this is, of course, why, and we've mentioned this as well, this is why when Paul is writing Thessalonians, he describes hell as a place where God is not. And we could try to tease that out and unpack that a bit, but that's one of the ways of describing hell. Hell is a place of death because God's presence is not there. And when the God of life is absent, life itself is absent. And then there's this tension in the text because back in chapter 1, verse 42, Israel is told that God is not with them. But now in chapter 2, God says, I was with you all along. I think the way to resolve this, by the way, if you catch those kinds of things, back in chapter 1, when God says, I will not go with you, what he's saying is, don't go up and fight the Amorites, okay? Don't do it. I'm not with you going up to fight the Amorites. In fact, it confirms what we're saying here, because what happens? They do go up in disobedience to the Lord, and then they lose, and many die. When God is not with us, there's death. And yet God's presence is life-giving. And if God's presence is life-giving for the people of Israel throughout the wilderness, how much more, church family? Is his presence life-giving for those of us who have come to know Jesus Christ, who have been filled by the Spirit of God, who walk moment by moment in step with God's kindness and his mercy? Matthew informs us in this way, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where he says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God was present with the Israelites uniquely. But how much more is he present with us after the coming of Jesus Christ? Pastor Tim preached last Lord's Day evening on Matthew 28, 19 through 20, that famous passage known as the Great Commission. Jesus says, go ye therefore and go ye. Here it come out. He came out of me. King James. That's what I memorized initially. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, right? And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. In Christ Jesus, God has come to us, to dwell among us. As Jesus says in John 10, verse 10, I came that they may have life. and have it abundantly. That is to say, when I show up, life shows up. You see? He says elsewhere in John, as the Father has life in himself, even so he's given to the Son to have life in himself. God is life, church family. And so it's God's presence that is life-giving in the text. And the same is true today, even all the more. We could ask this question: how is it that God is present with us throughout this age? I think we would say technically he's present with us by means of the abiding Holy Spirit who was sent from the Father and from the Son. Jesus, of course, says in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So this is what we have. And we talked about this, by the way, I think a couple of weeks ago, maybe. We talked about how over time, as God reveals himself throughout Scripture, we receive a kind of greater grace, or a grace stacked on top of another grace. And this is consistent with John chapter 1. And this is the case with us concerning the presence of God. God was present with Israel in unique and marvelous ways, giving them life. How much more is he present with us? In the gospel of his Son. And through the abiding Spirit. Now, I want to say this. I said this in first service, and I think it's something that we really have lost sight of as evangelicals today. This past week, I was in a PhD colloquium. It was my last colloquium, which is a blessing. I have a few more seminars, and then I'm finished with coursework. But last colloquium, and it was with Dr. Bruce Ware. If you know anything about Dr. Ware, he's a systematic theologian at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. And he led the colloquium. And a colloquium is one where the professor does some talking, but the students do a lot of talking. It's kind of a roundtable discussion. But early on, he led a devotional. And in this devotional, he argued that we have lost the impact of God's promise to be with us. We've lost the impact of what that means. And then he went on to talk about what he calls a rush to divine immanence. We don't always use the term immanence. Immanence is a way of emphasizing God's presence with us, his activity among us. And so Dr. Ware said in this devotional that he led, he said that what's happened today in evangelical circles is that we are celebrating constantly God's presence among us, right? God loves being among us. He loves to bless us. He's a merciful God. And so all the songs, for example, in the popular Christian music industry deal primarily with God's presence to such a degree that if we're not careful, and if that's the only diet of theology we receive, we actually begin to think that God really needs us. I mean, what would God do without me? We begin to think that God created us not out of generosity, but out of necessity. Church family, and that's heretical. One of the most freeing thoughts, I think, we can actually embrace is that God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. There's a word in systematic theology. You don't have to remember the word. I'll say it because I have to keep convincing you that I'm somewhat intelligent, okay? I've got to work at that. I've just got to really try hard to do it. The word is aseity. That is to say, God has life in himself. He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of himself. To speak of God needing is nonsense. And this is the way Scripture describes God. The God who, according to Paul, alone dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen, or can see, or will see. That's the God who is. Dwells in unapproachable light. Isaiah 57, verse 15. This is the passage that Dr. Ware was talking about. In Isaiah 57, verse 15, don't turn there. jot it down or whatever. Perhaps it's in your notes. I'm not sure. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up. Listen to how God is described. Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity. Think about that for just a moment. He exhausts eternity. Whose name is holy. And then he says this, I dwell in the high and holy place. In fact, scripture elsewhere, Psalm 14, Psalm 33, will describe God as looking down from heaven. And the emphasis there is not on his spatial existence. We know better than that. The emphasis there is on his transcendence. He's higher than us. He's above us. He's other than us. He's incomprehensible. He doesn't change. He doesn't experience whims and passions like we do. Nothing acts upon God. Rather, God acts upon all other things. He's never properly described as someone receiving anything, unless we try to describe him as receiving from himself. Right? And this makes perfect sense, right? Of course not. We know of no other being like this. Why? Because he's God and God alone. If we don't start there, though, if we don't start with God's transcendence, then we're not floored and awe-inspired by God's imminence and presence with us. And we can hear song after song after song, and we can talk about how much God loves us. And that's great. These are all truth. They're all true. But we don't actually understand God's presence with us unless, in some sense, we understand God's transcendence over us and beyond us. In fact, Isaiah 57, verse 15, going back to that, you see now why I ran out of time this morning. Isaiah 57, verse 15, when God says, I dwell in the high and holy place. And then there are two words, and also. And Dr. Weir said, now you gasp. Because the God who is transcendent, who is above us, who inhabits eternity, who dwells in the high and holy place, and also with those who are contrite in spirit. This is Christianity. It's not that we believe in a God who is just obsessed with us. He can't live without us. It's not that we believe in a God, as we talk about maybe a boyfriend who feels that he just can't exist without his girlfriend. That's ridiculous. And contrary to the text of Scripture. No, we believe in a God who is self-sufficient and transcendent. Who is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, omnibenevolent, and every other omni you want to add. And that's why his presence among us is staggering. That God would visit. Let's use the language of the old hymns. A worm. Like me. This is why the gospel is a scandal. In the gospel, we are claiming, on account of the word of God, that the transcendent God actually becomes human. The God who spoke time and space into existence now enters time and space at a particular time. He's raised in a household. He eats, he drinks, so on and so forth. He grows in wisdom and stature, favor with God and men, all while remaining the transcendent God. He lives in perfect obedience to the Father. He goes to the cross, bearing our sins. He dies. the God of life dies so that we might live and then conquers death by means of resurrection and promises someday to return. This is the gospel. This is what leaves us inspired, awestruck, contrite. If you do not know this God, don't leave here this morning without embracing Christ Jesus, without surrendering to Christ and placing your hope and your faith and your trust in the God who actually came down to you, not because he needed you, but because he is eternally generous and gracious and loving.